We're going to turn for our Bible reading this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and I'm reading verses 13 through to 19. A passage that has the title, Peter Confesses Jesus as the Christ. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. We're going to turn to those verses that we read this morning in Matthew 16, verses 13 through to 16. And reflect on those words. Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." We live in a time when churches throughout the world are facing huge challenges. In some areas, churches are facing persecution. In others, severe opposition. And most churches are having to address the challenges brought by coronavirus. I was reading this week about the church in Uganda that's not only facing some persecution, not as much as in other places, but also floods and also a plague of locusts. And the challenges that that brings to the people of God in that country. But in all those difficulties, I find it so heartening to turn to Matthew 16:18 and hear again the words of Jesus, "I will build my church." Today is the 19th of July. I wonder if any of you remember what this fellowship did on the 19th of July, 2014. You held a church anniversary. That was a Saturday. For the next couple of years, we celebrated our church anniversary on a Sunday. And since then, we've not formally set aside a specific time to mark another year in the life of the church. And in many ways, that doesn't matter. But as I prepared for this morning, I wanted to acknowledge the Lord's goodness in preserving this fellowship through another year. And to remember that together we are part of something much bigger. We are part of the universal church of the Lord Jesus. And also together to be encouraged by these words of Jesus that I will build my church. Congregations may rise and fall, but the church of God grows and keeps on growing. You know, even when somebody dies, it doesn't lessen their membership of the church of God that is forever. And so everyone who comes into the church adds to that church, and it will grow until it is complete, and then it will be gathered to be with the Lord, with him forever. And so let's look at these verses that we read this morning. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, we find Jesus and his disciples coming into the region of Caesarea Philippi. At this point, they were about 120 miles from Jerusalem in a predominantly Gentile area. It was beautifully situated. I don't know whether any of you have been there, but it's beautifully situated. In the background, you have the snow-capped Mount Hermon and streams running down to the River Jordan. An ideal location for Jesus to take a time out with his disciples and to teach them and to prepare them for what was to come. It was an area also that was identified with various religions over the years. It had once been a centre of the worship of Baal. Then it had become a centre of worship for the Greek god Pan. And more recently, Herod the Great had built a temple there in honour of Caesar Augustus. A very interesting setting for the conversation that Jesus was about to have with his disciples. So how did that conversation begin? Here in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they began to think, and they began to answer. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. We know from Matthew 14 and verse 2 that Herod feared that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others were looking for another Elijah-type figure, as prophesied in Malachi 4 and verse 5. The prophecy that Jesus tells us was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. Others, perhaps, following up on a legend that Jeremiah had hidden the ancient tabernacle and its furnishings in a cave, suggested that Jesus was Jeremiah, perhaps having come back to retrieve those treasures. And the suggestions went on and on. You know, I believe that shows to us that if we depended on public opinion, we would never find out who Jesus is. there would be so many different ideas. So next, Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was Peter's answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want us to learn two key lessons from Peter's answer. Firstly, if we are to appreciate who Jesus is, we need God's illumination. We need God's help. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." What Simon said was not a natural human deduction. That was clearly seen from the responses that the disciples gave when Jesus asked them what others thought about him. People don't naturally say that someone is the Son of God. It's not part of regular conversation, is it? Simon Peter, by his own traditions, or by his own deductions, or by his own intuition, would never have reached that conclusion. He needed God to open his eyes. He needed God to clear the cobwebs away. He needed God to inform him, to teach him, to reveal his truth to him. I love the story of Lydia when Paul went to Philippi. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord opened her heart so that she received the message that Paul had brought. We need God's illumination. And today it's just the same. Day by day, we meet people who just do not get who Jesus is. They may even think that those of us who believe what Simon Peter believed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are misguided, to put it mildly. But by God's grace, from time to time, some of those people come to see that what Peter believed is exactly right. The blindfold is removed. The light penetrates. A prime illustration of this is found in Acts 9, when Saul, a Jewish Pharisee who was doing his utmost to stamp out Christianity, met the Lord on the road to Damascus and became a believer, and then was commissioned by the Lord to proclaim the faith he once rejected. I also love the story of Lee Strobel, who set out to rubbish the Christian faith that his wife had embraced. I sat glued as I watched the DVD based on his book, The Case for Christ, that told the story of his conversion. We need God's illumination. Has the light dawned for you? Jesus promises that if we seek him, we will find him. And if you know and love him, keep on sharing the good news about him. And keep praying as you do so. And keep praying for those who are doing the same, that the light will dawn, that people will be brought out of darkness into his marvellous light. A second lesson from what Peter said. Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, is vital as far as the gospel is concerned. Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, is vital as far as the gospel is concerned. When Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, he is telling us that Jesus is the Anointed One. That's the meaning of the word. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. In the Old Testament, there were three types of people who were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And William Hendrickson helpfully writes that the Lord Jesus is the one who, as mediator, was set apart by the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be his people's chief prophet, their only high priest, and their eternal king. As we reflected a few Sundays ago, he is far greater than the Old Testament prophets. He was not only a prophet proclaiming God's word, he is God's word, the word made flesh. The writer of the book of Hebrews begins his book by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then, as we saw last Sunday, he is the great high priest of his people. We saw then that each year on the Day of Atonement, a priest would sacrifice an animal on the altar for the sins of his people, and then carry the blood of the sin offering through the tent of meeting to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was found. And we remember that the Ark contained God's law, that God's people regularly failed to comply with, and which condemned them. But over the Ark was a covering. It was the lid, but it was also called the atonement cover or mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest would sprinkle that atonement cover with the blood of the animal sacrificed for the sins of his people. And through the blood of that sacrifice made on their behalf, the people were reconciled to God. And that in turn pointed to the way in which we may be reconciled to God and enjoy fellowship with God forever through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, this man made one sacrifice for sins forever. And now by grace, if we confess our sins, we will be forgiven and reconciled to God forever. Can we say this morning, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a saviour. and also as our great high priest, having been raised from the dead and having ascended into heaven, he represents us before the throne of God. Yes, Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And he's also our king. One of the unique features of a man called Melchizedek, who illustrates the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 7 and 8, is that he is both a priest and a king. Jesus is such a great king that he can say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I don't know whether any of you have been watching the program The Art of Persia on television and reflecting on many of the ancient Persian arts and reflecting on some of the Old Testament scriptures as well. The great kings of Persia. But how they pale in significance compared with our Lord Jesus, who is able to say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the all-conquering king who has destroyed the devil's work and conquered sin and death and hell. He is the king who has opened the kingdom of heaven for all who believe the gospel. He is the king who in all things is working for the good of those who love him. He is the king who is guiding the whole of history to its conclusion. He is the king who will preside at the final judgment and before whom ultimately every knee will bow. This is the Christ Peter was confessing. But here we also find that he is the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. I'm horrified when I think of the way in which the Lord Jesus was treated on earth. The Son of the living God. Hendrickson wrote, Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Son of the living God can mean no less than that in a unique sense, a sense not applicable to any mortal, Jesus is, was, and always will be the Son of that God who not only is himself the only living one, but also is the only source of life for all that lives. Being the Son of God, of course, enhances his role as prophet, priest, and king. As the Son of God, he is uniquely able to make God known. He is so great that we can trust him to keep his promises and forgive our sins and give us eternal life. He is all-knowing, so we can never surprise him with our confessions and our prayers. He is not limited by space or time, so at any time, wherever we are, we can call on him. He is all-powerful and has all authority to be our king and to guide history to its end. But also, as the Son of God, he is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be loved, worthy to be adored. Dear friends, as I've just briefly unpacked Peter's confession, I've barely scratched the surface, have I? But what a statement! You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is this person who says, I will build my church. I will build my church. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When we turn to verse 18 and look at these glorious words, we are mindful that there has been a lot of debate about the role of Peter in this verse. But let's not lose sight of this. Jesus leaves us in no doubt that he's the builder. I will build my church. But from Scripture, clearly Peter was going to have a key role in this. Not the old Peter, the impetuous Peter, who frequently wavered as he followed Christ, but the Peter who was set apart by Christ for ministry. The Peter who, with his clear understanding of who Christ is, confessed Christ. The Peter who was first among equals with the other apostles, and as Ephesians 2 and verse 20 tells us, would lay the foundations of the New Testament church. Who with the other apostles was entrusted with unlocking the door of the gospel as it spread into all the world. And who with the other apostles would give directions to the church. And when necessary, exercise discipline within the church. By the way, the terms to bind and to loose in this passage are rabbinical terms, meaning to forbid and permit. And we see all this worked out in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, we see Peter beginning the process of finding a replacement for Judas. In chapter 2, we see Peter with the other apostles announcing the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 6, we see the apostles directing the church to choose deacons to serve the church in practical ways, so that those who were called to preach and teach were able to concentrate on that ministry. In chapter 8, we find Peter and the apostle John confirming the inclusion of the Samaritans in the church. And in chapter 10 and 11, we find Peter instrumental in the conversion of the first Gentiles. But it's Christ who's building his church. Working with and in and through his apostles. And then, as history unfolds, working through his church. As Paul tells us, one plants, another waters, but God makes it grow. I will build my church. There are occasions when God doesn't use anybody in the conversion of a person. There are times when people, as perhaps increasingly we're reading these days, in areas where the preaching of the word of God is forbidden, people are still turning to Christ. Perhaps through a vision, they are seeking Christ and being led to ask for scriptures, being led to people who would tell them of Christ. But most often, God uses people like us to sow the seed and water it with our conversation and prayers before it grows. And then he works with us in the salvation of others because he is building his church. And what a joy it is to see this going on today. I will build my church. praise God still. His gospel is being preached in places of worship. The gospel is being shared through conversations. Parents talking to children. Children talking to parents. What a joy a young man in our church has had in recently being told that his mother wished to be baptized because he'd shared the gospel. And God had worked through that sharing of the gospel and she had come to faith. Through conversations at work, chats with neighbours and with friends. Through other means as well. Through responding to questions. Always be prepared, says Peter, to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope within you. Through telephone calls, text messages, through the internet, through telephone chips. What a privilege to be involved in this work. But we're only involved. We're only sowing the seed. We're only watering the seed. Because it is God who makes it grow. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what an encouragement that is at this time of lockdown. Yes, there are lots of frustrations. We would love to be doing so much more. But God's not hindered. The Lord Jesus Christ is not hindered. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will build my church. Amen.